Good afternoon. We are very lopsided today. If this were a ship, we would be tilted. I had a wonderful time with the Lord this morning. You ever have those times of prayer where it's just deep and rich and you're praying, and sometimes you pray and there's things that you're thinking about or things that you're praying that seem wonderful to you as you are doing that, that you didn't go into prayer thinking those things, but somehow in the midst of the prayer, God was kind of showing you things. And it was one of those mornings, and it's a meditation I've had before, but just the fact that when you're a Christian, you've been born again, you want to honor God, and you fall short of that all the time. And you fail Him here and there, and maybe you have what the Puritans used to call a besetting sin, meaning it's a sin that you just struggle with your whole Christian life, and maybe it's anger or lust or drinking or gossip or whatever, just some kind of sin that you find yourself being ensnared by again and again, and then you go to the Lord and you feel ashamed and you confess and you almost don't even want to go to Him again because here I am again. And yet, the wonderful thought I had today was, well, did God know a minute before you sinned that you were going to sin? Yes. Did He know a year ago that you were going to sin that sin on that day? Yeah, He knew a year ago. Did He know back when you were a baby that on August such and such this would happen? Yes. Did He know when Christ went to the cross? Yes. Did He know before He created you and created the heavens and the earth? Yes, God doesn't learn new things. It's all before Him. He knows it all. And so if that's the case, if He knows every single thing about you, that sin and the sin tomorrow and the sin 10 years from now or whatever, He knows it all, then the only one that's learning about it is you. Or maybe the other person that you sinned against. But when you're going to Him in prayer and confessing the sin to Him, He's not learning about it. But you're learning something about yourself. And that is, wow, I'm a mess. I'm broken. There's no good in me that is in my flesh. If God was to take His Spirit from me, I would just collapse into moral degeneracy and go off in my own direction. And I mean, we're just broken. And so sinning and recognizing the sin and confessing your sin to God and going through that whole process over and over again is not for the sake of God learning something about you, but it's for the sake of you learning something about you. And it's for you learning something about God, which is, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so we discover more and more and more of the depths of God's grace. That's very different from planning your sin. I'm going to go out and sin Saturday night and confess my sin on Sunday. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you want to please Him, your heart cries out to want to please Him, and yet you fail in pleasing Him. And then you go through that process, and then you discover God's grace is there again. He forgives me again. He washes me again. He restores me again. And we find as we live with Him year after year after year, this wonderful thing called grace. And as I have been a Christian almost 25 years now, I have discovered lots of grace. Like, I thought grace was wonderful 25 years ago, but now I'm like, wow, it is everything. the grace of God. So, those are the announcements. Just one comment on the Bible study. We are beginning chapter 13 on Wednesday night, which is the final chapter of Hebrews. So this may be our final meeting, and then we're going to take a month off or so. So if you want to finish strong, if you came early in the chapters and sort of just fallen away, you can finish strong and cross the finish line with the rest of us, all right? Wednesday night, 6:30, my house. Let's see. We are going through the London Baptist Confession of 1646, and this is paragraph 14. Speaking of the office of Jesus being a mediator, that's, if you remember last week, I read like four paragraphs in a row, 4 weeks in a row, just to get it all together. And he still refers to it, but he says, or the writers of this document say, this office to which Christ is called is threefold: a prophet, priest, and king. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. In respect of our great alienation from God, we need his priestly office to reconcile us. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. I have chosen a few scriptures to read just to see where these ideas come from. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Speaking of Christ. Hebrews 4:14-15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I actually should have chosen Psalm 2, verse 6, where it speaks of Jesus as king, so then we'd have prophet, priest, and king, but hopefully you get the idea anyway. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us so much in this land. We have experienced 200-plus years of religious freedom. We do not meet under threat of death. We do not come to church looking over our shoulder, wondering if we're being followed. And yet, Lord, we know that in many countries that is their reality. That's certainly the reality of the church in China. And we're discovering now, Lord, with this catastrophe in Afghanistan, Lord, that that is the reality of your people there. And I pray, Father, for every man, woman, and child who bears your name, that you would move upon them in a powerful way, Lord, that you would give them a supernatural kind of strength, inner strength, that they would not be a slave to fear, which I imagine would be a great temptation, but Lord, that they would see your grace, that they would see your power over them, that they would somehow, even under the threat of death, not be afraid what man can do to them. Because as the Lord Jesus taught us, all they can do is kill the body. It's all they can do. And it requires, Lord, an act of grace upon the heart of the believer to really walk in that and not cower in fear and fall apart under the stress of such persecution. And so we pray for your church, Lord. I want to pray for your protection of your church. I want to pray, Lord, that you could get those people out of that place. But I think the greatest prayer I could pray, Lord, is that you would give them a kind of awareness of your presence and your majesty and your sovereignty, that whether that you keep them in that land or whether you get them out of that land, they have a sense of your power and they stand steadfastly on your promises. So we pray, Father, for your grace upon that church. Lord, we also pray for our sister Tracy as she has a surgery on Tuesday. Lord, we thank you for your common grace that you have blessed the earth in so many ways. You have blessed us with many discoveries and many abilities. And even atheists and unbelievers can operate under your common grace with a surgeon's scalpel and with the invention of certain devices and wonderful things we have that can prolong our life. And we pray, O God, for our sister that you would bless her, Lord, during this time as she has a surgery. Father, we ask your grace upon her in that moment, in that morning, that she would be trusting you, that she would be resting in your faithful hands, and that you would bless her surgery from beginning to end. Lord, we commit her to you. We ask for her safety and protection. Lord, we thank you for Robert James Laminin. Thank you, Father, that you have brought him safely into this world. Thank you, Lord, for Marshall and Claire and their love for you. And we pray over this household, Father. We commit them to you. We ask, Lord, that this child would grow in their parents' faith and that he would know you from a very young age, that he would belong to you, that he would be set apart for your purposes, and that he would be a great blessing to their family and to this world. So we thank you for that. Father, we think of those in Northern California who are being threatened by these fires. We remember last week's sermon, Lord, about tragedy and what our response to tragedy is. And I do pray for those whose livelihoods are being threatened. Lord, may it be a call to them. May it be a siren to them, Lord, to consider their Maker, to get right with you. We know that things in this life, Lord, are not promised. They come and go. Material things can burn. But Lord, our spiritual man is forever. Our souls need to be reconciled. We pray for them, Lord. We do ask your mercy. We ask, Lord, that you would, Lord, get these fires under control and that there would not be a loss of life and that damage to property would be minimal. But Lord, we also pray that this would be a loudspeaker to those who are resisting you, who do not live for you, that they would come to Christ, that they would consider their ways. And we pray for those who know you, Lord, that this would be a time of testing, a time of growth, that they would have a supernatural peace, Lord, that they would see your sovereign hand in everything. And so, Father, we consider these things and we look from afar and we pray for your grace in every way. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would grace us with open ears and open hearts. As we hear directly from the Lord Jesus, may these words penetrate our hearts and cause us to change. We pray also for the children, Lord, as they learn about what you did through the book of Esther and in that period of time, Lord, that they would see you as great. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 13, and the children are dismissed. Luke chapter 13. Our text is verses 6 through 9, but I am going to read verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Well, a year after moving to Fillmore, my wife and I bought a house that was on Taylor Lane. Many of you had been there. And when we went and looked at it, and when we finally acquired it, it was from a bank. It was a foreclosure from a bank, and so it had actually been sitting for a long time, and the backyard was just dirt and weeds, and the weeds came up to about waist high. And over in the corner of the yard was a small tree. And so we moved in, and one of my projects was to get this backyard in order, and so got some men from the church to come over, and we dug it up, and we planted grass seed, and we put a lawn in. And from time to time, I would look over at that tiny tree over in the corner and wonder what its story was. Well, what kind of tree is this? It was a small tree. It didn't have any fruit on it. I didn't even know what kind of tree. And it really was just serving no real purpose. And so our beloved Richard Farrell was over one day, and I was showing him the tree, and he said, "Oh, this is an orange tree." We thought maybe because of its size it was a lime tree or something, but it actually was an orange tree. And I told him my plan was just to dig it up, and I was going to put grass over that area too. And he convinced me otherwise. He said, "Well, it's been neglected. You need to water it and be intentional about watering it. And you need to put some fertilizer around the base of it. And I guarantee you, by this time next year, you'll have oranges on that tree." And so I did that. I gave it more time. And I was careful to keep it watered. And I remember thinking, if it does not give me fruit a year from now, curtains. And I even laughed with Richard about that because it reminded me of a parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 13. Now, this is a conversation people have had hundreds of thousands of times all over the world. If you think about how many centuries the world was agricultural, as far as they were dependent on the fruit of the ground, and so landowners would examine their property and they would have to make decisions. Well, this is not bearing fruit, so I'm going to cut it down, or I'm going to give it another shot. And so this parable that Jesus shares is something that would be familiar to this first century audience. What do you do if you have a tree that's not bearing fruit? What do you do when you have a tree that is taking up part of your land and you go year after year to examine it and all that you find are leaves? This is a conversation the men in our parable have. If you want to look at verse 6, Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Now, let's just bring in the context here. If you remember last week, verses 1 through 5, Jesus was approached by a horrifying incident that was making the headlines in Israel. Some Galileans went to the temple to offer their sacrifices, and in the midst of their holy invocations, some Roman soldiers stormed the place and slaughtered them right in the middle of their worship. And they asked Jesus about this tragedy. What would Jesus say? And we learned two things from Jesus. First, such a horrible and grim ending to your life does not indicate a greater guilt on your part, meaning those people were just as bad as sinners as all the rest of us. And secondly, those kinds of tragedies ought to be a wake-up call to the rest that we need to make sure we are right with God, lest we face some kind of horrible fate, the judgment of God. And then Jesus offered them a tragedy of his own, you remember. There was a tower that fell and killed 18 people, a horrible accident, and his message was the same. If you do not turn from sin to God, you will perish in a similar way. Not similar in that you may have a tower fall on you, but similar that you will encounter a horrible end. When we hear of such calamities, we ought to think, what if that had been me? What if, am I ready to face God? Those are questions we ought to ask. And so that's the context, and as we move right into this parable, we should keep that in mind, because it is a context of warning. It is a context of urgency. The message is, repent while you can. That's the message last week, and I think that will also be part of the theme of this message this week. Bear fruit or be cut down. Bear fruit or be cut down. Verse 6, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Now, we know what parables are. Parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Meaning, it usually has several parts, but there's one main point. When you look at a parable, you're not usually looking for a lot of main points. You're usually looking for one main point. You're trying to make connections with the metaphor to reality, and so there might be many parts to the parable that connect with points in reality, but there's usually one overarching point that you're supposed to walk away with. But we want to figure out what the parts are. So there's a fig tree. The fig tree is not bearing fruit. The owner of the land comes and finds that this is the case. What are the parts? So, without question, the fig tree in this parable represents the nation of Israel. This is clear, I think, based on many Old Testament references. Israel is described as a fig tree. Israel is described as a vineyard. You see that especially in the prophets time and time again. So when Jesus mentions to his audience a fig tree not bearing fruit, his audience in the first century would be thinking, he's talking about the nation of Israel. And I'm just going to take you to a few places to show you this. We heard Isaiah chapter 5 in our scripture reading. You don't have to turn there. I will read it. He says in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 5, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." This is God talking about the nation. "He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Now, wild grapes were the kind that were almost inedible. They were small, they were full of seeds, they often were sour. The New American Standard calls them worthless grapes. And then he continues, "O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And then a couple verses later he says, just so there's no confusion, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So God plants a vineyard named Israel, and he goes and he wants to get the fruit from it, and it's sour. It's worthless. And he says, "What more could I have done that I didn't do? It was fertile ground. He gave it all the necessary provisions it would ever need. And instead of a harvest, it gave him rotten fruit." God came looking for good fruit, and he found none. That is the story of Old Testament Israel. Or in the prophet Hosea, Hosea 9:10, he says, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." Or when Babylon was going to destroy Judah, God speaks through the prophet Joel, and he refers to Israel with both metaphors, a vineyard and a fig tree. This is Joel 1:7. He says, "A nation has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." I could give you more examples. I think you get the point. So when Jesus brings up a parable that involves a vineyard and a fig tree and it not bearing fruit, the first century Jewish audience, Old Testament minded, should say, he's talking about us. He's talking about the nation. This is God lamenting his nation once again, just like the prophets of old. Israel, as you know, has a long history of receiving the benefits of God and not giving him what he requires. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, Paul reminds his readers of this when Paul writes to the Roman church and answers the question, well, if Jesus is the Messiah for the Jews, why did they reject him? And he begins to explain his answer by reminding them of all the privileges that Israel had. This is Romans 9, 4 and 5. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs." In other words, God gave them everything they would need to grow and to see the Messiah. He gave them fertile ground. They were like a tree planted in a vineyard. They were a people set apart from Him. He gave them everything they would need to flourish. And yet when He came to examine the tree, when He went to gather that anticipated fruit that should come from the tree, it was not there. There was no fruit. Not a little, not some. And by and large, this was their history. Yes, we see the nation having moments of repentance. Yes, there was a remnant of true believers within the broader Israel. But by and large, the nation was a fruitless tree. This is why John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Savior, has a hard message for the nation. Do you remember his hard message for the nation? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. How interesting. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he talks about a fruitless tree that's going to be cut down. He doesn't show up and say, Israel, God has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you, and this is your best life now. He says that the axe is laid at the root, and it's ready to be cut down. That's the same thing we have in our parable in Luke 13. The landowner, who is God, comes to inspect his tree, which is the nation of Israel, and he finds nothing. Verse 7. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this tree, on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Why should it take up space in my vineyard? I mean, if you think about it, not only is it a plot of land that could be used for something that does bear fruit, but anytime you have something planted in a vineyard or an orchard, you have to take care of it. And so you have to use your resources to invest in this product, which is supposed to give you a harvest. And if it doesn't give you a harvest, what are you supposed to do? And it's not like this man is just lacking patience. This is a patient landowner. He says in verse 7, for 3 years now. So it's not like he walked up to the tree the first year and it didn't bear fruit and he cut it down. He went year after year after year. Now, why does Jesus choose 3 years in the parable? Why does he say for 3 years? I think that's interesting. It's possible that it's just symbolic. I mean, if you look at God's history with Israel, it was many, 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 many years, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So it's probably just symbolic. But I also think it's interesting, on the other hand, that Jesus has been doing his public ministry for about 3 years at this point. And it very well could be a reference to the fact that God sent his Son into the world, and for 3 years, they've been given the truth, the direct truth. They heard John the Baptist preaching repentance. They even acknowledged that he was a prophet. They heard Jesus in their villages and towns showing them the way to God. They saw his miracles and healings. They saw his band of disciples who at one point even they were given the power to heal. And God examines his tree once more after these 3 years in light of such a clear representation of God and his kingdom, and nothing comes from it. There's no fruit. So, the 3 years could mean Jesus' ministry. I think it very well could mean that. But whether you think that or not, the point remains the same. There's no fruit, and he's come to cut down the tree. He's given it plenty of time. But the vine dresser, working among the trees, doesn't want to give up just yet. Verse 8. And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." He says to the landowner, let's give it one more chance. Before we dig it up, before we chop it down, let me work the soil. Let me put in nutrients. Let me put in some fertilizer. And after that, if it doesn't bring a harvest, even after all that, then we will cut it down. Now, when you interpret a parable, it's good to recognize that not every single detail has a reference point in real life. It's a story meant to communicate a message, and yes, there are certain players in the story that have a reference point in real life, but not every single detail has a reference point. But I think if you're looking at the main characters here, I think it's safe to say that the landowner is God the Father, who has planted and invested in the tree, which is the nation of Israel. And I would venture to say that the vine dresser is meant to point us to Christ. Here is this figure who wants to come and dig up the soil. He comes and gets his hands dirty, so to speak. He's doing the hands-on work. He's working in the earth. He's bringing life-giving water. He handles the soil himself. He labors to keep it going. He wants to keep the tree from perishing. I don't think that's reading too much into it. It seems to me that that would fit very well. But then someone might look at that and say, well, if you say that Jesus is the vine dresser, then that sort of presents a disunity within the Godhead. If God the Father is the landowner and Jesus the Son is the vine dresser, and one is saying, let's cut it down, and the other is saying, let's give it one more year, that seems to present some kind of disunity within God. But I think that would be a misapplication of the parable. Remember, it's meant to teach a main point. But I do think there's something interesting to learn about God here. If those characters are as I say they are, you have contrasting desires between the one and the other, uprooting the tree or letting it remain. But let's look at it a different way. What if the landowner, God the Father, is arguing from the position of righteousness? He's made the investment. He has given the tree time. It has borne no fruit, and it is perfectly righteous for him to cut it down. Okay, so the landowner is arguing from the point of righteousness. But the vine dresser, God the Son, is arguing from the position of mercy. He's long-suffering. He's willing to wait even longer, giving it more time, helping it to become what it ought to be. So I think you could see it as one is a picture of God's righteousness and one is a picture of God's mercy. The imagery seems to portray God's displeasure alongside God's patience, and not that they are at odds with one another. And it seems to me, as I've been reading and thinking about this parable, that the resurrection of Christ was like the turning of the soil. The Spirit is poured out on His disciples, is like the vine dresser working on the tree, trying to bring in fresh nutrients. The power of God is on display through the disciples, through all of Judea and even Samaria. It's like their final chance. It's like He's giving them one more year to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So Jesus, raised from the dead, pours out His Spirit on the disciples, sends them throughout all the nation, preaching in the power of God, miracles, healings, conversions, baptisms. It's like He's giving them one last chance, one more year. He's turning up the soil. And yet we know that nationally speaking, by and large, they did not come. Yes, there were some that had come to Christ. Yes, there was a remnant just like in the Old Testament. But by and large, the nation continued to harden their hearts to the message. And we have the advantage of looking back in history, and it seems to me that in A.D. 70, God finally did take the axe to the tree. What happened in A.D. 70? That's when the Roman army captured the city of Jerusalem and destroyed both city and temple. And if you put last week's message with this week's message, it all sort of comes together. The warning about repent or perish, and this week the warning about giving them a little bit more time. And what happened in A.D. 70 is the things that Jesus predicted had come to pass. The temple was torn down. Not one stone was left on another. Over 1 million people were killed. And just like the Jews, the Galileans who were slaughtered in the temple, and just like the tower that fell and crushed those people, Israel experienced a similar fate. They did likewise perish. People were slaughtered en masse with the sword. Others were crushed by the collapse of those buildings. In an ironic way, the warnings that Jesus gave were not only figurative of the future judgment falling into the hands of God, but for many they were literal. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, and some actually did perish in that way. Their time had run out. The tree was cut down. Now, we are Christians living in the 21st century. What does God want us to take away from a passage like this? Is this just more history of Israel for our mental filing cabinet, and we can have a folder called Israel's Failures that we just sort of tuck in there and we remember how Israel blew it? Is that all that He wants us to learn? Or is there something closer to home that this text should impress upon us? And I think that there is. Here is the point for the church, I believe. The Scripture is clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. It is by grace, through faith, And yet, as the Reformers used to say, the faith that saves is never alone. So it is by faith alone, but genuine, true saving faith is never alone, meaning works follow. Bearing fruit follows true faith. A Christian becomes a good tree, and as Jesus taught, good trees bear good fruit. Now, the message is not bear fruit and you will be saved, but rather repent and come to Christ to be saved, and the evidence of that new birth is that you will bear good fruit. That is the natural outcome. If you plant a good tree, it will bear good fruit, and if you have a born-again believer indwelt with the Holy Spirit, he or she must bear good fruit, can do no other than bear good fruit. Now, what is meant by fruit? Well, there are what we could call the fruits of holiness, like we see in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Hating what is evil, loving what is good, a desire for holiness. Paul calls it in Philippians the fruit of righteousness. It means there is a change within, and the fruit that comes out is that you don't talk or think or do like you used to. Doesn't mean we don't trip and fall. When I came up here and shared about God's grace, I shared that because we trip and fall. Amen. But a person who is born in this of the Spirit does not live there. They have been changed. That is, they have a new identity, and the old is gone and the new has come. So there is the fruit of holiness, but there is also the fruits of service. Meaning we are given gifts to use for God, along with a deep desire to be used by God. He gives us the will and the work. He puts a desire in us, and then he gives us things to do for him that we have joy in doing for him. Paul says in Romans that we are saved in order that we may bear fruit for God. He says in Colossians that we are to bear fruit in every good work. So what fruit is the work of God within a person that manifests a transformed life. It's more than just the external trappings of religion. The external religious things are like the leaves on a tree. Leaves are those activities that have an appearance of godliness. They are outward behaviors that are to point to a deep spiritual life. But they don't necessitate a deep spiritual life because the Pharisees had all those outward trappings. They were at the synagogue and they were at the temple and they read the Bible and they prayed prayers, right? So the trees have leaves, but what God comes looking for is fruit. The leaves could be a profession of faith. The leaves could be using the right Christian terminology or even having the right Christian theology. The leaves are not the same as a genuine Spirit-produced work in the life of a believer. Leaves can be church attendance and Bible reading. And those are good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying prayer and church and reading the Bible are superficial, unnecessary things. I don't mean that. I'm just saying unbelievers can do those things too. They can. Jesus didn't say, by your leaves you will know them. He said, by your fruit. My wife and I are watching a program right now called Married at First Sight. It's an interesting show. It's a sociological experiment where relationship experts study certain applicants, and they get all of this information and details about them, their lives and their likes and their dislikes and all the rest, and they match them with who they think would be a perfect spouse. And they map all these things out. I think they use computers and all this stuff. And they match them together, and the first time these two people meet is at their wedding. In fact, the man is standing at the altar, and the doors open up, and the bride comes in, and that's the first time they see each other. And they come up, and they get married, and it's an interesting experiment on how are these people who are complete strangers going to have marriage? Like, on paper, it all seems like it's going to fit like a glove, but is it really going to? And so this show follows their lives, and one couple were matched together because they have such a strong faith. And faith comes up in this couple's life all the time. They talk about their faith. The dude's got walk by faith tattooed across his chest. They keep saying how much faith is important to them. The guy, when interviewed, he said, "My mama raised me to always be in church. I need the church." So you hear a lot about church. You hear a lot about faith. You don't hear a lot about Christ. Now, I watch this show not trying to be critical. I understand they edit these programs. I understand they're not going to be broadcasting Jesus like I would want. But as we're watching this series and as their lives develop, it becomes evident to me that these people sure do talk a lot about faith, but what kind of faith are we talking about? I mean, it doesn't seem to me that the way they talk and dress and live and the things they're hoping in and dreaming in, the things they want in their life, are consistent with a Christian. Now you're saying, "Oh, you're so critical, you're so mean. Why are you so mean?" I'm not trying to be. But in one scene is the bachelor party, and there is a stripper gyrating on the ground, and the dude is throwing dollar bills at her. Don't think that's what Christians do. There are things about this, I'm looking at it just thinking, I see a lot of leaves. They talk about faith. They show them at one point, they're in this argument. This is a couple, I'm like, I don't think these two are going to last. The other ones might, but I don't know about these two. But so they get in this fight and they pray. It's like, okay, but again, those could just be leaves on the tree. Unbelievers can pray. There is fruit that is born out of a Christian's life where they become convicted of sin and they are constantly in a state of repentance. And I think one of those things is, for at least one example, don't have a stripper come to a bachelor party. Just one idea. If you're a Christian and there's cameras all over the place. Again, I'm not trying to be critical, honestly. Or you see those professional athletes. I watched a game just the other night. Some of these baseball players have these tattoos on their necks, tattoo of Jesus, a tattoo with three crosses. I've seen that a bunch of times this season. Three crosses, a beautiful picture of Calvary, a reminder of what Christ has done, and the guy gets called out on strikes, and it's an outside pitch, and he goes off on this blasphemous tirade to the umpire, and you can read his lips on television, and he's got the cross right there, and you see all kinds of four-letter stuff coming out. Because it's not about putting a Jesus sticker on your car. It's not about getting a religious tattoo. It's about living in communion with God and with His people. And that process creates holiness in the life of the true believer. But there are many in the visible church. The visible church is wide. And there are many who are faithful to attend church, and yet they think that is all that is required of them. And so they go to church on Sunday, and they live the rest of their week any way they want, but they're faithful to be at church on Sunday. They have the same goals and the same dreams as their unbelieving neighbors. But the landowner comes looking for fruit. He's not looking for the leaves of church attendance. He comes looking for fruit. I'm not saying don't come to church. You get this, right? I'm just using examples of things people do that make that they think this makes me a Christian, when it's like, no, that just shows that you have leaves on a tree. But the owner is coming and looking for fruit. The parable of Jesus here is that time is running out. If you are a tree without fruit, Jesus comes to you today in the patience of the vine dresser. And He wants you to prosper. He wants to work the soil of your heart. But there is a time that is coming that will, the patience will run out. He's come and He's given you a certain amount of time. And He says, after this time, it's going to be cut down. For the Jews, it was AD 70. There was an expiration date. And there's a day coming for all, whether they know when that day is coming or not, where it will be too late. And so I ask you, as we conclude, consider your life. Are you living for this world? Do you do religious things, but your heart is not longing to know God? It's not fully given to God. You can be engaged in outward activities like church attendance and Bible reading, and that can give you a false sense of comfort and safety, thinking, well, if I wasn't a Christian, why would I be doing these things? But the question is your life marked by evidence of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, works done by the Spirit that bring glory to God, serving others, denying self, living by faith? Not perfectly. Not constantly, like you never fall out of a state of holiness. It's a fallen world and we're in a wrestling match with the flesh. But is it there at least some? The warning here for Israel is an application for all of us. We are like a tree that is expected to bear fruit. And so I ask you, are you bearing fruit or are they just a lot of leaves? In case you were wondering, our tree on Taylor Lane did give us oranges year after year, and I suspect even still bearing fruit today. How about you? Are you bearing fruit for the Lord? Is it your desire to serve Him? Do you delight in the things that God delights in? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, You are righteous and You are patient. And this is a hard word to consider, but it is the mercy of God that You give us such a hard word. This is mercy. And so if there is anyone in the hearing of my voice who just goes through the motions of the Christian life, they do the religious things, their conscience is helped by a religious sticker or a tattoo or even a church attendance or Bible reading. But really, they don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. They don't have any desire to serve others or to serve you. Lord, may you turn the soil of their heart this afternoon. May you grant them repentance. May you bear good fruit from their life. For the sake of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.